James, Tape 2, Introduction, Bird's Eye View.
Again, I believe it's so important to get the spirit of a book before you actually start studying the book. And so, we're going to go through chapter by chapter in the book of James. But we're not going to start with that. We want to start with an introduction. Sort of fly over the book and get a bird's eye view of the whole thing, first of all. To get a taste for it. To get the message ringing in your heart. Then, after you have that gripping your heart, then you come back and study the book. And I think it makes the book, at least it does for my own self, it makes the book more meaningful to your heart. When we closed last time, we had begun to introduce James, and we were discussing that often quoted inaccurate statement, I believe it with my head, but not with my heart. And that's not an accurate statement, because you can never really believe it with your heart and not with your head. There's so much overlapping there. James says the same thing that's intended there. And of course the idea is, you want your faith to be real, and you want your life to back it up. You don't only want it to be a knowledge, you want it to be an outworking as well as knowledge. Well, the way James says it is more powerful. James 2:19, he says that the devil believed and trembled. And we were talking about devil faith. It's possible to have devil faith. In other words, to believe the same way the devils believe. They believe it with their head, as we use the expression, but not with their heart. And the sad thing is, many Christians today are believing God with devil faith. You know how powerful that is? I don't believe like the devil believes. And yet, more and more Christians are believing with devil faith. And what James just says, be real. Don't have devil faith, have real faith. And the whole book of James has to do with real faith and how to have real faith. All right, let's continue with our introduction. One way to get a book into your heart is to ask this question. What is the central message of the book? In other words, God has many things to say in every book of the Bible. Nobody has many things to say in every book. Every book teaches one main thing. What is the chief thing that God is trying to say in the book of James? And I believe the main message of James is to test the reality of your faith. God gave us James so that you might know if you have real faith. God gave me James so that I might know if I have real faith. I like to put it this way and say that God has made every provision so that we can be real through and through. Well, that's what God wants as we study James. That we be real, not unreal. That we be real through and through. James begins with faith, and he tests faith. Let me give you a simple diagram of the book. Sometimes these diagrams help you to get the main idea into your heart. The whole idea of James is this, real faith. Here's your message of James, real faith. Now the book is built upon that chief message, real faith. And James tests whether or not your faith is real. I believe the keynote of the entire book is James 2, 14 through 16. James 2, 14 through 16 is not just one passage among many in James. It's a hardcore James. It's the section that summarizes the entire book of James. It's the keynote of the whole thing. In other words, what is the all-inclusive text of real faith? How do I know if my faith is real? The all-inclusive text is words. See, there's James 2, 14 through 16. How do I know if my faith is real? If my faith is real, it's going to express itself in words. If your faith is real, it's going to express itself in words. To the degree you have real faith, to that degree, you're going to have real words. To the degree that you don't have words, to that degree your faith is not real. Then, let's continue the diagram. Chapter 1 There are five chapters. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Each of them subdivides this all-inclusive test. In other words, now we're going to have a special test in chapter 1. I don't know if I think it's real. Chapter 1 gives you that. And the test in chapter 1 is the temptation test of real faith. If I have real faith, I'm going to have the right attitude toward temptation. We'll see later as we come to chapter 1 that the word temptation is used in two different ways. And we'll deal with that in some detail. But here's the point. How do I know I'm real? How do I know my faith is real? And James 1 gives you a task, the temptation task. What is your attitude toward temptation? Then you'll know whether or not your faith is real. Chapter 2 gives the social relationship task. That is where that man in the gold ring comes into the church, and when you give him preference, you know, over someone else in the church. Social relationship task. If I have real faith, then I'll have the right kind of social relationship. If you have real faith, you'll have the right kind of social relationship. Here's the other side. If you don't have the right kind of social relationships, your faith isn't real. The fact is that many fundamental Christians, many Bible-believing Christians, have neglected this truth. They've run away from this truth because it's been abused. Never run away from the truth because it's been abused. Run away from the abuse of the truth. But don't run away from the truth. Run away from the abuse. Now, I hope that no one here would ever join some kind of a march on Washington or on Montgomery, Alabama, or any other place. I believe that's just lawlessness, refined lawlessness. It's a different kind of lawlessness in a refined way. But what? I do have some responsibility, some social responsibility. And to preach that is not preaching a social gospel. There's a difference. Matter of fact, if my faith is real, I will not ignore this. And that's a great test. You see, James is right down to earth. And it comes and really gives you some faith. You say, well, I'm looking to Jesus. James just says, really? Let's check that. You say you're trusting in Christ. You say your faith is real. What's your attitude toward temptation? And then you say, well, you know, I sort of buck at it and recoil when God sends a test in my life. And then James just says, oh, your faith is not real. And then that drives you back to Hebrews and you say, high priest, mediator of the covenant, work it in me. And then you say, my faith is real, I'm looking to Christ. And then James says, really? How about your social relationship, your attitude toward other people? Do you esteem certain people higher than other people? Or do you all around? If so, your faith is not real. And so he keeps coming back and testing the reality of your faith. Chapter 3, I really don't know of a chapter in the Bible that has convicted me more and turned me inside out more severely and more often than James chapter 3. It's the tone test. You read James chapter 3, and I don't know, unless you're a lot different than I am, the tongue control test. Well, that is a severe test. The tongue control test. You see, it's so easy to say, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. That's easy to say. But oh, I'll tell you, when God tested, he said, really, if you're trusting Christ, here's the reality test. Can you hold your tongue? Can you control your tongue? It's an amazing test. More on that when we come to it. Chapter 4 is the unworldliness test. Now, not the worldliness test. It's the unworldliness test. Of course, it's the idea that I'm not being world. Yes? Which is it? Control. C-O-N-T-R-O-L. I write fast so you don't know how to spell it. The unworldliness test. In other words, if my faith is real, I will have victory over the sin of worldliness. James chapter 4. why is worldliness such a serious thing? It's not a serious thing because you're caught up in the world. It's a serious thing because they tell me your faith isn't real. See, that's the whole idea. See, I have real faith. And James says, let's test it. Let's test it with worldliness. Worldliness manifests lack of faith. If I have real faith, then I'm not going to be worldly. To the degree my faith is real, to that degree I'll be having victory over the sin of worldliness. To the degree your faith is real, to that degree, you'll be having victory over the world. You see how James is a wonderful test of faith? The only one that tests is works. Does your faith work? Really? Does it work in ethics? Does it work in your social relationship? Does it work in tongue control? Does it work in the worldliness aspect, giving you victory over the worldliness? And if you can't say yes to all those, your faith isn't real. You have double faith. Nor if anything ever crowd you to Christ. These tests will do it. And James isn't the most severe. You want to come to 1 Peter. And 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. Paul, if you think you're being turned inside out, in the stuff. James is giving you the general overall picture. In other words, he's holding back. And he's back to law. I'm not saying he doesn't back to law. But not like Peter does. And you're going to come, as the more you go through these reality tests, the more you're going to see your need for the grace of God. The more you're going to run back to Hebrews and say, I'm so glad I have a high priest in Jesus. And I'm so glad he mediates the new covenant. Writing these things in my mind. Writing these things in my heart. And then chapter 5 climaxes with a patience test. I say, my faith is real. James says, really? Let's check it. Are you patient? And if you're not patient, then you're not real. Don't someone have to have an idea like that? You know, if you're swamped, and you have a lot to do, and things just seem to be dragging, of course, God expects you to be a little bit impatient. You've heard the prayer of the American Christian, haven't you? Lord, I want patience, and I want it now. And many of them like that. We just want patience and we want it right now. But here's the thing. Don't say that. Well, you know, everyone is apt now and then to be a little fretful, and that's okay. Just once in a while, if I'm impatient, that's a natural thing to do. Your faith's not real. Or see, if you have real faith, you're going to have the right attitude towards temptation. You're going to have the right social relationship. You're going to control your car. You're not going to be pull down on the muck of worldliness. You're going to be being delivered moment by moment from the sin of worldliness. You're going to be patient. These are severe tests. And what God is saying is this. Is your faith real? Is your faith real? I'm so glad that God's given me reality epistles. I really am. You know why many neglect these epistles? Well, you see why many neglect these epistles. Alright? What this is, really, see, one day, your faith is going to be tested for its reality at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what God's going to test at the judgment seat. He's going to say, is your faith real? Then he's going to go through these tests. This is a pre-exam. I remember one time at Bible school, they gave us a pre-exam. It was amazing. They actually handed out the examination. Let us go over the questions. I still didn't do well. I didn't even have any single questions. But that's what God's done. He's giving you a free exam in order that you might study for the exam. You're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be tested for the reality of your faith. And so right now, as you have the question, you know the question he's going to ask. Because he's given them to you today. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, this is what you've been tested on. The reality of your faith. So over and over again, it will cry out back to Christ. But in the first argument, this is the idea. That real faith results in works. This is the all-inclusive test of faith. Real faith results in works. And then we have the substantive. Each chapter gives a different test of faith. I then come into questions about the general plan of James. You get into each chapter individually. I want you to see the whole thing first. Especially this idea of testing the reality of your faith. What is the distinctive contribution of James? In other words, what does God give you in James that He doesn't give you in any other book in the Bible in the same way? If God were to sit down and remove James from your Bible, what would you lose? What would you lose that no other book gives you? I believe the distinctive thing about James is this. It is the most direct and strong book in the Bible against dead orthodoxy. Oh, does James ever lash out against dead orthodoxy? It's by far the strongest book in the Bible against dead orthodoxy. The moment I trusted Christ, I was justified. And the moment I trusted Christ, the moment I was saved, there was a change in my life. Have you ever heard anyone say something like this? Well, I was saved at such and such an age, but there was no real change in my life for about 10 years. And then I surrendered after that time, and there came a change in my life. You know what James is saying? See, James makes this absolutely clear. When you are justified, there is a change in your life. But at any moment, you might misinterpret an experience. You don't think I would say such and such, and there was no change for 10 years. James says you won't stay for those 10 years. If there's no change in your life, you're not saved. Because salvation brings with it a radical change in your life. Your faith's not real if it's not changed. That's real faith. Many people believe because they put up their hand or bow their head or sign a card or have some other experience through a faith and a fire that they've been saved. They won't get salvation. Salvation is a revelation of Christ in your heart, and it results in a changed life. There's the only proof you're born again, that your faith is real, that you're changed, and Christ is working in your heart. But this strikes right at the nerve center of dead orthodoxy. One value of the book of James is this. It checks my view on the grace of God. It checks your view on the grace of God. What I mean is this. When I neglect James, that's not a strong criticism against James. Through the years, people like Martin Luther, I guess he's the most famous, he called James the right strong epistle, and he said it lacks evangelical character. But it doesn't lack evangelical character at all. But here's the point. If I neglect James, that's not a criticism of James. That's a criticism of my theology. That's a criticism of my own heart. I would caution you against any view of God's grace that neglects the text of reality. I caution you against any view of God's grace that leaves James out. I don't mean the book of James, but I mean the content of James. In other words, have you ever heard anyone describe James in this phrase? James is the transition book. Many of your dispensational writers use that phrase. In other words, it's not pure grace, but it's not really legalism. It's sort of in between. It's a transition book. It's in the middle. It is not. It is not. James is the pure, unadulterated grace of God. It's real, pure grace. It's not halfway between. It's not between legalism and grace. And I don't want you to see that it's a transition book. It is not. It is a hard core book. And it touches right on the pure grace of God. And if you have a view of God's grace that doesn't emphasize works, then you don't really have the Bible view of grace. If it doesn't work, it's not real grace. You know, the temptation is so easy to talk theoretically and theologically. Heaven out here, I'm looking at Christ and I believe in victory and I believe in how wonderful Jesus is. But then it doesn't come down the everyday experiences of life. The old humdrum and the everyday experience. Well, if it doesn't come down to your life in an everyday practical way. The James can be summarized as the practical life test. Is the practical life test in all experience of life, not just religion in some little corner of your life that you take out and shine up every Sunday morning, you know, or midweek, something like that. Not just in the corner of your life. Does Jesus Christ permeate every moment of your life? And is He present in every experience of your life? He tells you about the grace of God. But He doesn't tell you about the grace of God as if it were somewhere out here. He He brings the grace of God right down into your life, into the everyday experience of your life. I think it's highly significant that God has given us one whole book against antinomianism. That's a Greek word which means against the law. You know, there's a lot of people that talk down the law. I'm not under the law. I'm under liberty. And I can live any way I want to live because I'm looking to Jesus. Well, God gave us James to check that. God gave us James against antinomianism to say, you can't live any old way you want to live. If you really are brought into the grace of God, your attitude toward temptation and toward other people, your control of your thought and your attitude toward worldliness and patience, that's going to come out in your life. If it doesn't come out in your life, then your faith isn't real. And all I say is that really does beat into my soul. God intends that it did beat into your soul. I'm amazed at how many people have a counterfeit faith, and they think it's the real thing. Now, I'm not going to be evil. I'm trusting Christ, and yet they're living a life that's reckless and slipshod. That's a sign that they're not really. You can have sort of a theological creed down here and not have that thing in your heart. One way to get any book of the Bible into your soul is to remember this, that when God gave the books of the Bible, He not only inspired them word for word, but He gave them to us providentially in their logical order. Not their chronological order. In their logical order. In other words, every book in the Bible appears in your Bible in the place that it ought to be. You can't change them around. You can't put James before Hebrews. You can't put Mark before Matthew. And what's true of the New Testament is true also of the Old Testament. Even the minor prophets are in their right place. And if you move any book out of the place, you ruin the pattern. God has marvelously and providentially arranged the order of every book in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of suggestions why I believe God put James where He put it. Why does James follow Hebrews? I believe James is a companion book to Hebrews for this reason. I think that even a quick reading of James, in other words, without even getting down inside the book, just read it through life, will show you your need of Jesus, your high priest. Will show me my need of Jesus, my high priest. I don't know another book that makes me feel my need of Christ more than the book of James, especially this old chapter. Oh, as I read that chapter, I just crowd me Christ. And it crowds me back to Christ. I like to put it this way in saying, the book of James crowds me to the new covenant. Remember in Hebrews, we studied the new covenant. The covenant of God's grace. And if any book crowds me to the new covenant, it's the book of James. You see, theoretically, I know I need the new covenant. And if you're grounded in the Word, theoretically, you know you need the new covenant. But when you study a book like James, it's more than theory. It's more than theoretical. When you study James, you know you need the new covenant. And you run to Jesus every chance you get. Now, it forces me to live in Hebrew. You see, I never really believed Hebrew when I studied James. We don't study Hebrew, and then, well, if we finish Hebrew, now let's start James. That is how God wrote the Bible. When you study James, you never left Hebrew. Because James constantly drives you back to Hebrew. You read some of these things and you say, Lord, I'm far removed. I need from my life. And then you run to Christ, your high priest. Nobody will neglect Hebrew if he really gets James into his soul. Nobody. You constantly run back to Hebrew. Let me show you a couple of ways that James is designed to crowd you back to Hebrew, to crowd you to Christ. One is by its high standards. James is filled with high standards. When I say high standards, I'm talking about standards which are humanly impossible, beyond anyone's ability to carry them out. Now, all standards which are humanly impossible crowd you to Christ. They're designed to crowd you to Christ. What if it's so serious if someone has low standards in life? One reason is this. Low standards drive you to yourself. High standards drive you to Christ. If you have low standards, you just say, well, if I just hold my breath and tighten my belt a little bit, and if I flex my muscles, grin better, I can do it. And low standards are designed to drive you to you. High standards, impossible standards. The standards of God are designed to drive you to Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so dangerous to ignore the law of God. James is a great book on the law of God. I love the way James calls it the law of liberty. It's a law of liberty, but it's the law of God. The law. If I neglect the law of God, I'm automatically neglecting the grace of God. Because the law of God is God's impossible standard. And God never told me to do anything that was possible for me to do. And so when I study the law of God, I come running to Jesus and say, Lord, I'll do what you command if you provide what you command. And every command of God is also a promise of God. It's a promise of his enabling power. And so the law of God, all that does is give me high standards. And high standards are designed to drive you to Christ. You believe this is true? The higher the standard, the more you strive to Christ. I believe that's true. When you read James, and you're going to find some high standards. Let me illustrate from the book of James. Three of these high standards. But this is not exhaustive, this list. It's just suggested. The whole book is flavored with these high standards. Chapter 1, verse 2. It says, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Now notice the little word all. Consider it all joy. All joy. 100% joy when you enter into various trials. Now notice what it doesn't say in order to drive home what it does say. It doesn't say consider 50% joy when you come into various trials. It doesn't say consider 75% joy when you come into various trials. It doesn't say consider 98% joy. If it had said 50%, if that were the goal, that would be a mighty high standard for me. Too high to even reach. If when I went through a severe task, I would have found that 50% joy. But God doesn't expect me to count a 50% joy. You see the standard? Count it 100% joy when you go through that. When you go through trials. Oh, I tell you, if that isn't a bad, if that isn't a high standard, if that isn't an impossible standard, the standard is all, not 50%. And I don't know about you, but I'm not built that way. And I'm pretty sure you're not built that way. You see, that thing is designed to drive you to Christ. Can you be 100% happy if God called a loved one out of your life and took them in death? Now, what I'm saying is, I mean 100% happy. That's the same. That's the same. Can you be 100% happy if you lost all your worldly goods? That's the same. You know, Spurgeon has a graphic way of saying some of these things. I don't know if you're familiar with Spurgeon, but the man was just a literary genius. The Lord really gave him a mind. Here's a statement I quoted from him from one of his sermons. It says, after the storm, you will kiss the wave that dashed you upon the rock of ages. Well, that's a tremendous thing. After the storm, you will kiss the wave that dashed you upon the rock of ages. You say that in your life. Going through something, you know, the wind was blowing. that fun. And yet we want to kiss the wave that threw you against the rock of ages, against Christ. Now what? That's a tremendous statement. But it's not what James is saying. Spurgeon didn't give standard as high as James when he said after the storm. Because James said before the storm, kiss the wave. And then when I say, during the storm, kiss the wave. Well, I can look back and kiss the wave. But before it comes, you see that tidal wave ready to fall on your head. You ready to break that wave and kiss it? And praise God and count it all joy? That's what James said. Oh, I think it's a tremendous thing. High standard? Sure it's a high standard. You can't do it. It's designed to cast you on Christ. And when you get into jail, you're only two verses deep, and you turn heel and run back in heel. That's the whole point. The high standard drive you back in heel. And then you say, Lord, I'm thankful I got a high priest. I'm thankful that he's the one that works in me, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. You see how that drives you to Christ? Let me give you another example of a high standard in James. Chapter 1, 5 and 6. But still in chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men graciously, generously, without reproach, and it will be given him. And let him ask in faith, without any doubt. For the one doubt is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect he'll receive anything from the Lord. Did you notice that phrase in verse 6? Without any doubting. You talk about a high standard. Then when you come to the Lord, come without any doubting. Is this verse teaching that unless you have 100% perfect faith, you can't expect anything from God? Yes, it is. That's exactly what it's saying. When you come to Christ, you come with 100% perfect faith. No doubt at all. You know, if God said I could doubt this sort of halfway, that would be a tremendous standard for me. You see, the doubting halfway. Then what he said? He said, when you come, come without any doubt whatsoever. Oh, I'll tell you, if that isn't a high standard. And that's exactly what God said. You say, well, I'm not sure I can ever get anything from God then. But you know, there will always be doubt intermingled with my faith. I don't know if you're familiar with that book, Fit for the Master's Use, written by Francis Ridley Abigail. Anyway, in that book, he made this comment. Commit your very faith to him, and trust to him your trust. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Committing your faith to Christ by faith. Committing your trust to Christ by trust. That's what James is saying. You've got to do that. I'm not going to come without any doubt. How do I know my faith is real? Take it by faith. But how do I know that faith is real? Take that by faith too. You take your faith by faith. You commit your faith to Christ by faith and trust in him your trust. Know that verse in James, little A will come to it. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above. Faith comes from above. It's a gift of God. And don't think that you have in yourself the faith you need to trust the Lord. Not at all. It's from God. It comes from above. And I'll tell you, James chapter 1 verse 2, count it all joy. James chapter 1 verse 6, without any doubt. Those verses don't crowd me to me. They don't crowd me to myself. They crowd me to the Lord Jesus. They bring me back to Hebrews. And they'll bring you back to Hebrews also. And so what are some of the high sins? Deny the God of Christ. Here's another illustration in the same depth. James 1:16 will take up the context when we study the chapter. But here's what it says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do you realize the way that's written in the Greek? It's a command of God. Do not be deceived. Do you realize when you're deceived, you've disobeyed God. You've broken that command. He said, well, now, wait a minute. I don't have any control over that. If someone comes in, sneaky, conniving, crawling through the crack in the door, dealing under the table, comes in like Jacob, and puts hair on his arm, I'm not sure if that's my fault if I'm deceived. God says, yes, it is. Be not deceived. He said, well, what high standard that is. I'm responsible for being deceived. You're responsible for being deceived. And every time you're deceived, every time someone tricks you, in terms of the truth of God, you disobey God. Isn't that a great high standard? Surely is. Boy, hard enough to study the Word of God and to walk in the path of righteousness, let alone knowing what everyone else is telling the truth. And God says, be not deceived. Be not, that's a command. Don't be deceived. And I'll tell you, this drives you crazy. In all the ways again, you have the same kind of thing. Do not err, my beloved brother. So, what I'm trying to show you is these high standards are designed to drive you to Christ. Let me give you another way, James, drive you to Christ. And I'll tell you, I fished this one out of my own heart, out of my own life. And it's James chapter 3. If that chapter doesn't drive you to Christ, then I think something is really wrong with your faith. Or that chapter is really something. When we come to chapter 3 together, we're going to lay a little bit more stress on this. But right now, just think in your own life how many times your tongue has gotten you into trouble. How many times your tongue has caused you to sin against God. In this connection, I love Psalm 141, verse 3. Anyone know what it is? You should know this from the context of our discussion. Psalm 141, verse 3 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Isn't that tremendous? I love that. I've written that right over my chapter 3. Psalm 141, verse 3. Listen again. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let me give an illustration. Turn to James 3. Let me read verse 7 and 8 to you. For every species of birds and beasts, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and it's full of deadly poison. You know what he's saying there? You see, the illustration in chapter 7 is the illustration of wild animals. And wild animals have been tamed by men. And what James is saying is, I have a wild animal in my mind. My tongue is a wild animal. And it's not the kind of animal that can ever be tamed, can be made domestic. Can't. The wild animal in my mouth cannot be tamed by any man. Humanly impossible, that's what it says. Don't think you can hold your tongue. It is humanly impossible. The tongue can be tamed by no man. You cannot hold your tongue. You cannot control your tongue. You have a wild animal in your mouth. I want to then, since you offered at least the essence of Psalm 143, verse 1, or 141, verse 3, rather. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. You keep watch over the door of my lips. When you pray that prayer, pray from this twofold standpoint. Not only keep me from saying what I shouldn't say, but here's the other side. Don't let me leave unsaid what ought to be said. Both sides are true. I like to compare this to Daniel 3, or Daniel 6. I got the wrong one. Daniel 6. Daniel in the lion's den. And especially because of the picture here in James 3, the wild animal. You know what Jesus did, the angel of the Lord, in Daniel 6? He held the mouth of the lion. And I'll tell you, I don't have a lion in my mouth, but Jesus is the lion's tamer. And so I had one of Jesus, who is the lion's tamer. Said, Lord, I have a lion in my mouth, and it cannot be tamed. And as you held the mouth of about 300 lions in Daniel's day, you can keep watch over my mouth. You can guard the lion in my mouth. In other words, James follows Hebrews, because James drives you back to Hebrews all the time. Through its high standards, through its emphasis on the tongue, through all these practical applications, you're driven back to Christ, your high priest. Driven back to the message of the new covenant. Driven back to Jesus himself. In this connection, let me ask and answer this question. Is James a Christ-centered book? You read James and you realize only two times in James is the name Christ mentioned. Read Philippians, only four chapters. And you realize that Collins' pronouns, he or him, that there's 70 references to the name of Christ. And if you include Lord in that, you've got 98 references to Christ in Hebrews. I mean, in Philippians, only four chapters. And you read James, and only two times the name of Christ is mentioned. So James isn't Christ-centered. All I have to do is, for this reason, anything that crowds you to Christ is Christ-centered. Of course, this delivers us from that cut and dried idea of spirituality. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this snare in your own life, but I found it in my own life. The way to be Christ-centered is to keep mentioning the name of Christ. That isn't true. That isn't what makes you Christ-centered. You know, sometimes you hear someone preach a sermon and you say, how many times did he mention the name of Jesus? Well, he preached the whole sermon and he never mentioned Christ. That doesn't mean he's not Christ-centered. If he cried to Christ, he doesn't have to say the word Christ in order to be Christ-centered. Just like you can frame Jesus' name without saying, in Jesus' name. The fact is that many who say, in Jesus' name, never pray in Jesus' name. You know, they just tap that word like a tail on a kite. So in other words, they goodbye, they will open up, and pour on finish. And amen simply means that, you know, to many, or in Jesus' name. But James saves us from this kind of a snare, from thinking we're Christ-centered just because we're overusing the name of Christ. I can use the name of Christ all the time and never begin to be Christ-centered. You can use the name of Christ all the time, never even begin to be Christ-centered. See, naturally, we're so surface. We think that, you know, just by saying his name, that makes us Christ-centered, makes us spiritual. The second way that James protects us is this, that it's a safeguard against a cut-and-dry view of spirituality. In other words, what we think of that constitutes spirituality is generally not what God thinks of. I've heard so many ideas and so many in my own life. Some people think that you're spiritual if you have a quiet time every morning. And that's what makes you spiritual. Now, you won't find that in the Bible. That's not what makes you spiritual. You're not spiritual because you name the name of Christ, because you have a quiet time every morning. Someone actually one day called down Dr. Ironside, the great preacher. He was a preacher of Moody Church in Chicago, and then he was finally on the staff at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's just a tremendous man of God. But one day, one man called him down because he wasn't spiritual. And Ironside, being the kind of man he was, he said, really, what makes you think I'm not spiritual? And he said, well, because you talk so fast in your prayer. You know, Ironside was like that. He was a fast talker. And everything he said was just licking split. And he'd get into prayer and he'd just rip it off. That didn't make him not spiritual. But that illustrates our cut and dry ideas about spirituality. James doesn't even mention Christ. Only 2 times. And 2 other times he said, Lord. But that's it. But that doesn't mean that it's not spiritual, not Christ-centered. And so, James is a great safeguard against our ideas of what makes someone spiritual. Here's what James said. You want to know if you're spiritual? Doesn't work here. In the experience of life. Then you're spiritual. See, that's how James says it. The reality of your faith. And all we just get so spiritual sometimes, you know. And we miss the whole idea of real grace. Let me mention a couple of other ways that Hebrews and James are companion books. God the Holy Spirit put James after Hebrews for a reason. They're companion books because James is nothing more than a continuation of Hebrews. Not only does James drive you back to Hebrews, but James is a continuation of Hebrews. Hebrews presents Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. But remember the last chapters, Hebrews 11 through 15. Chapter 11 is a great chapter on faith. And then 4 and 15 are the tests of real faith. Hebrews ends with the reality test of faith, and James just picks up where Hebrews left off. James is just Hebrews continues. That's all it is. It's exactly the same message as chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Hebrews. And then James follows Hebrews because it supplements Hebrews. They belong together. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of the fact that James supplements Hebrews. Hebrews dealt with this danger, turning away from Christ completely. We call that apostasy. Turning away from Christ. Now James doesn't deal with that danger. But James deals with a twin danger. Here's what it is. The danger, not of turning away from Christ, but what? Of holding on to Christ is unbelievable. That's what James is all about. Today, in our culture, Which is the greatest danger? Turning away from Christ completely, or holding on to Christ in unreality? I believe in times of persecution, there's more temptation to Hebrews than turning away completely. But at the time when there's more persecution, I believe James gives you the danger of holding on to Christ in unreality. And the fact is, thousands of Christians today are holding on to Christ in unreality. It's not real. It's just sort of a theological grip. But it doesn't come down into the everyday ongoing experiences of my life. And if not, that is not real. Here's another illustration of how they're supplementing each other. Hebrews says, the ceremonial law has passed away. James says, the moral law has not passed away. In other words, he's calling attention to the law of God. James says, don't you know that the whole law passed away? The ceremonial part has passed away. That was for the picture has passed away, but the moral law of God has not passed away. James is where it is in the canon of Scripture, not only because it follows Hebrews, but because it's the first of the general epistles. Let me make a couple of comments on why James is first. You see, James belongs where it is because it drives him back to Hebrews, because it emphasizes what Hebrews emphasizes, because it supplements Hebrews, but it's also first of the general epistles. Let me give you a couple of reasons for this. All of the epistles are reality tests, but James sounds the keynote of the reality test, because it's the reality test of faith. Are you real in your faith? Then, later on, you're going to come to 1 Peter and have the silver white test. You come to 2 Peter and have the growth test. 1 John and have the fellowship test. You have other tests of the Christian life that you're real. But this, you begin with James, because James sounds the keynote of the reality epistle. In other words, James says, let's give you some tests. James really gives it. Then you want Peter and continue your test. And then 2 Peter and so on. So, James, beginning with the practical life, is the sounds the whole keynote of what's going to be coming later on. In other words, James is just saying, if Christ is real, if my faith is real, then it will permeate every part of my life. Not just once in a while, not just when I have a Bible in my hand, not just when my head's bowed, and not when I'm among God's people. But James says this thing works in the factory, and it works on the street corner, and it works in the barracks, and it works in every experience of life. And that's what James, that's why James comes first. I have time, but let me introduce another principle, and then we'll close. As you come to a book in the Bible, I found this to be very helpful, and I've been trying to list in every book. I'm not anywhere near completing this. Get your message from the Bible. Also, get your method from the Bible. I believe that someone ought to write a book on divine methodology. The different methods from the Bible. The methods man uses are so far removed from the Bible. And I know that you can get principles of preaching from every book in the Bible. And I've been trying to get some of them from some of the different books. Let me share a couple of things I get on how to preach from the book of James. One is the spiritual quality of the book of James. In other words, he's Christ-centered from start to finish, in that he crowns you to Christ. And I notice this, that James is just filled with courage. You read some of those things that James said, and some of the ways he said it, and realize that the average preacher would have preached as James preached today. He suffered great persecution. Some of the things that James said, and some of the ways James said it, are people who say about him, you're violating our liberty in Christ. Don't say that, James. It sounds like you're trying to put us under bondage again. Trying to put it under rules and restrictions and regulations. James is bold. James is courageous. And that's one way to be a preacher. Really preach it as it is. Don't be afraid to be bold when God is bold. Take James chapter 2. That chapter, I guess if any chapter convicts me more or as much or literally as much as James 3, it's James 2. On social relationships, you know. pull this thing deep down into your heart. You know, in that chapter, a man who had some wealth, some money came into the church, and they said, "Oh, welcome to our church. Come on, you sit over here." And then some poor guy came in, he didn't have any money, and put him in the back of the church someplace. This thing is really hard for you. When a gold ring man comes, not necessarily everybody had the gold ring this way, but the idea is when a gold ring man comes, and you give him your presence, you're not real. You're not real. There's a good snare today, and that is that punchlessness in preaching. And they're going to have fun. This is fun. Let me ask this question. And I'll be a cartoon, and I'm not really able to answer it myself. But does what a man has mean absolutely nothing to you? Do you make any decision in terms of what a man has? If you do, you're not real. See, that's what James is saying in chapter 2. What a man has should mean nothing to me. It shouldn't even come into the picture. Doesn't matter what he has or doesn't have. What position he has or doesn't have. How he looks or doesn't look. If that comes into the picture at all, I'm not real. Philosophy, this is my truth. And that's how James preaches. And that's what I say. If I'm going to preach as James preaches, then I'm not going to last long. And there's an awful lot of punchlessness in a lot of preaching. No punchless. Sounds real sweet. But I believe the devil doesn't care a bit. How poor the doctrine of my preaching is. If I don't have real punch to it. If you don't have real punch to your teaching. James has real punch. And James drives you into a corner and lets you know the devil's after you. And he's really tightly wrong. And that's what preachers ought to do. Another principle of preaching that I get from James has to do with the subject matter. In other words, James was practical and down to earth. Preaching ought to be practical and down to earth. James didn't use a bunch of 50-cent words with long handles around them. He didn't try to impress anyone. He didn't just take you up in the cloud. Some books take you up in the cloud. You're really deep. And you're really seated in the heavenly, spiritually. You're up in the cloud. Now, Ephesians doesn't leave you up in the cloud. But some approaches to Ephesians would leave you up in the cloud. But you come to James, and there's not that possibility. James doesn't leave you up in the cloud. He brings you down to earth with a bang. And boy, you read some of these things in James, and you'll see that you're down to earth. If I'm really going to preach as from God's method, as James preached, then I'm going to be practical and down to earth. It's going to work at the kitchen sink, and it's going to work in the different areas of your life. It'll work on the job, and at school, and at play. And that's what James does. James used wonderful illustrations. With the possible exception of Jude, I don't know any other New Testament book that's more filled with word pictures than the book of James. James and Jude really contest each other in this one regard. But he draws illustrations from nature. He draws illustrations from life. Did you notice that illustration in James 1, 23 and 24? He said he that knows to do it and doesn't do it is like a man who walks up to a mirror and looks at his face. And then he forgets what he looks like when he walks away. I'll give you a little challenge, and I'll ask you to do it sometime. Take a photograph of yourself, and look at the photograph. And then close your eyes, and try to get a mental image of what that photograph was. And you'll be able to do it. Look in the mirror at your face, and then close your eyes, and try to get a mental image of what you look like. And you won't be able to do it. That's the illustration you use. You'll forget. And that's the whole idea. A man looks in the mirror and straightway forgets what he looks like. And so he says, he that doesn't do these things forgets what he looks like before God. See, that's the illustration he uses. And he is filled with illustrations. You come to the chapter on the tongue. And he talks about the tongue as a horse's bridle. And he talks about the tongue as a spark. And he talks about the tongue as a wheel of nature. And oh, there's so many illustrations. As an untamed animal, and it's illustration after illustration. And if I'm going to be a preacher, as God is, I'll use a lot of illustrations. That's my point. And then let me just say one more, and then I'll close. James is a model of a preacher because he used simple language. James is one of the simplest books in the Bible. He uses very terse expressions. You take James chapter 5. Well, he just boils down the statement into its obvious forms. Into a way that had a real bottom. I don't know how to say that. James 5:11 is an illustration of it. James 5:11 says, "We count those blessed who endure. You've heard the endurance of Job." And I don't like what the New American Standard has done here. They interpret it, looking the margin for the literal rendering. "You've seen the end of the Lord." Oh, I like that. That's literal. And James writes, "You've seen the end of the Lord." So you read Job, and it looks like you've seen the end of Job. But the truth is, the end of the Lord. I love that phrase. Here's what it says. The end of the Lord has indeed. Oh, what a precious thing it is. What if God bring Job to the end of Job? In order that he might come to the end of the Lord and see the end God has in view. Another illustration of a church expression is chapter 2:23. He says, "A friend of God." Isn't that tremendous? Only one man has ever been called a friend of God. You know who that is? New Testament? Old Testament? Abraham. 3 times in the Old Testament, Abraham called the friend of God. Of course, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So every Christian is a friend of God. But then chapter 4:4 says, "The friend of the world." I put those together. Friend of God, friend of the world. My life comes under one of those two categories. I'm either a friend of God or I'm a friend of the world. And if I'm a friend of the world, I'm a friend of God. And so he just uses those simple expressions. The end of the world. Friend of God. Isn't that hard to understand? Friend of the world. Enemy of God. Real simple. If I'm going to preach as God preaches, then I'm going to be real simple also. Well, I will continue our introduction next time. Any comments or questions? Our Father, how we praise Thee that Thou hast given us Hebrews before Thou hast given us James, that we might know that we're not left on our own in James to perform those things. Thou hast given us a great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who works these things in our hearts. We know on our own there's no way we could pass any of these tests. So we run to Thee to hide us. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run unto her and are saved. Thank You that we can run back to our heavenly city of refuge and find there what we need to help in time of need. Work these things in our hearts and make us real. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.